All right. Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians tonight. We're continuing on with an overview of the Bible. We're going to look at the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, we find another one of the prison epistles that God allowed the Apostle Paul to write. And of course, those prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And as I mentioned to you, in each of the times that we've looked at one of those books, think about how Christianity would be so much different without those prison epistles. And God did use that time where he allowed Paul to be imprisoned. God put it to good use, didn't he? That was during the years of somewhere between 60 and 63 AD, the best that we can tell. And of course, as I mentioned to you, Colossians was one of the books that he wrote during that time. Now, the key passage in the book of Colossians is chapter number 2 and verse number 8. And I want to look there with you. So as you're there in Colossians, you can look at chapter 2 and verse 8. We won't read a long reading, and this is just the key passage. So it's not even the one that I would use as the text. We'll get to that a little bit later. But I want you just to notice what the key passage is, where it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And I want you to understand what the word spoil means. We think of spoil in our modern day English language as, you know, something that's in the refrigerator too long spoils, like milk, and you smell it and it's no good anymore, so you dump it down the drain. That's not the Old English word spoil. That Old English word spoil is more to do with the spoils of war. When it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you," it means don't let someone rob you by force of that which is rightfully yours, something that belongs to you and someone takes it from you. Beware lest somebody take from you that which rightfully belongs to you. And it says, through philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, the church at Colossae was dealing with some heresy that God used the Apostle Paul to correct through the book of Colossians. Now, there's a book that I was given. I believe my mom bought this for me right after I graduated from high school. And it's a book that I've used quite a bit in my studies as a pastor. It's been a blessing to me. It's a very simple book, but it's called Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts. And the maps and charts I could care less about, but it has a lot about the different books of the Bible. And let me just read to you one of the things that the authors of this book write about the Colossian heresy. I thought it was interesting. They say, "The precise character of the Colossian heresy has been a matter of debate. The nature of this heresy can only be deduced from Paul's incidental references to it in his refuting of it in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. It was apparently a religious system that combined elements from Hellenistic Greek speculation, Jewish legalism, and Oriental mysticism. It involved a low view of the body, and probably of nature as a whole, with its stress upon the importance of circumcision, dietary regulations, and ritual observances, together with its worship of angels and preoccupation with mystical experiences. The Colossian heresy denied the sufficiency of Christ, and any attempt to fit Christ into such a system would undermine his person and redemptive work." So one of the reasons that I believe the Colossian heresy, what exactly they were dealing with, is not specifically listed by Paul, is because God doesn't want us to narrow this book down to only applying to that heresy. As Paul refuted that heresy, which, like I read in the book, combined elements of different types of cultures, and it seemed to emphasize that the body was wicked, which is true, right? Flesh is sinful, and therefore it's completely unimportant, and we need to put it down to the extreme.
to the point where we would even deny ourselves that which God would want us to have. It would combine different forms of that along with some Judaistic references to circumcision, the need for circumcision in order to please God, those kind of things. And as Paul refuted those things, he doesn't just refute those things by saying that's wrong, and that's wrong. He points us all to Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That as we are in Him, we are complete. That all you need is found in Christ, which answers the problems that the church at Colossae had, but it also answers a lot of other problems. It answers a lot of problems that we deal with, because in our churches today, generally speaking, we don't have people who come in and try to get us to follow the things that apparently the church at Colossae was struggling with. But we will have other things that come against us, whether it be this cult or that false teaching, or just this idea that would come up in our mind. And we get a lot of those. Satan will put a lot of those in our mind. Or maybe it would be just struggling with guilt or whatever else. It's answered by this fact that we are complete in Christ. And that's the theme of the book of Colossians, that the believer is complete in Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 19 for our text. And then we'll get into breaking the book down into its different segments, all right? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this book of Colossians. Now, Lord, would you help us as we study it tonight to learn about it? Not just to learn about it, but to fall in love with it so that, Lord, we would read it, meditate on it, that we would understand it. Lord, as we try to take an overview of every book of the Bible one week at a time, would you help us with the book of Colossians to be able to get a complete overview of it, an understanding of what the book is about, so that as we dive into the details of it, Lord, it makes sense that we're not just looking at individual words, but that we can understand the context of those words to then have it bring to our understanding something that will help us. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd enable me as the teacher tonight and enable all of us as the hearers to hear your voice. And Lord, please keep me from just giving good ideas about the book and help me to be true to the book. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So look at chapter 1 and verses 9 through 19. Let's use that for a text verse, okay? So verse 9 of chapter 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So, by the way, just like the last book we looked at, Paul is praying for them, and here's how he prays for them. Verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing," that's a good thing, "being fruitful in every good work," another good thing, notice this now, "and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Boy, we need that in these days. Verse 12, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," in other words, fitting, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, we're going to read verse 14 in a minute, but can I stop there and run on a little bit of a rabbit trail? Good, because I will. I love that terminology there. And when God first helped me to understand that terminology, when I looked into what those words mean, it really opened my understanding of what he means there quite a bit. When it says in verse 13, "he delivered us from the power of darkness," I think we can understand that. Before we were saved, we were under Satan's power completely. Whatever we did because Satan wanted us to do. When we go out into this world today and we see people destroying their bodies through different ways, right? Whether it be drugs and alcohol, or whether it be scarring and tattooing and, you know, making themselves look just strange. Whenever we see that, it's easy for us to go, oh, okay, well, I don't want to be that way. Well, the truth of the matter is, even if you were raised before you were saved in a very conservative home, God-fearing, before you were saved, you were just like those people out there doing that. Satan was controlling the things that you were doing. You were under his power, whether you realize it or not. But now we're not under that power anymore. We're delivered from the power of darkness. And that next phrase, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That word translated literally means this. It means to take something from one place. If this were the kingdom of darkness, we used to belong here in the kingdom of darkness. But when we were born again, we were translated. That means carried from one place to another. So when I was born again, when you were born again, God literally took us out of the kingdom of darkness and moved us to another place. If you can picture somebody who wants to leave a place like Cuba, where there is a terrible regime of communism and just repression and poverty and all the rest, like Cuba is, and somebody braves the crossing from Cuba to the Miami area, and if they were to make it and they were allowed into the United States of America, what a great difference they would experience. Being in a communist repressive regime, I can almost say that, into a less repressive regime. No, I'm just kidding. But a free country, right? What a difference that makes. That's nothing compared to what you and I have experienced in the fact that we were translated. Now meditate on that for just a little bit. That's true about you. Now you don't feel like it, do you? Because you live here in this very wicked world. You carry around this body of flesh that is very weak spiritually, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You struggle with sin. You look all around you, you see sin all around you. It gets discouraging and all of that. But what does God say? God says that you have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The reality is, you're on a different realm. You're in a different place. We don't often think that way, but that's what the Word of God tells us. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, it was right there in the Word all the time. Why was I so discouraged all the time? Why did I struggle all the time? It was right there in God's Word, and now I see the truth of it. That's the way the Word of God tells us that it is. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the image of the invisible God. That means that He bears the exact image of God. That if we want to know who God is, we look at Him. And notice it says, the firstborn of every creature. That word firstborn does not mean that He was born of God, as in that I would be the last born of my family and my brother Mark would be the firstborn of our family. That's not what it's talking about, as in order of birth, although it'd certainly be applicable there. The term means more, that is the title that He holds. He is the firstborn, as in He's the one who is above all. He is the one that has the birthright of all. That's the idea of the firstborn of every creature. And certainly He would be the firstborn, as in the first raised from the dead as well. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created. So by the way, that takes away what the Mormons would tell us, right? That He's just a created being. He's by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And what we know of that fullness from chapter 2 is He's talking about the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God, literally. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Him. Now, when you step back from the book of Colossians and you realize that they were suffering from some heresy that would tell them that in order to be a good Christian, you've got to do this thing over here and you've got to make sure that you do this thing over there, can you see now why Paul begins the book by exclaiming the greatness of Christ? That He is the fullness of all, that He's the creator of all of that. That's exactly what He does with this book, all right? Now, in chapter number 1, we find the first division of the book. We've read a lot of it already. And I would title that, it is an introduction to Paul's ministry and the preeminence of Christ. And we just read a lot of it right there. He's praying for them that they would understand all that Christ is. And then in verse 20, he goes on to say that Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Okay? And then in verse 24, he talks about that he is a minister of that work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that it is his job in verse 28 to preach and warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom, and that he, in verse 29, labored, striving according to God's working. What was Paul striving about? He's trying to preach Christ to them. He's trying to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want you to understand this first chapter here and this truth of who Christ is why, as a church, we try, and we need to probably try harder, to make sure that everything we do as a church exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, period. It really is supposed to be all about Him. I'm ashamed to say that many times in past times of ministry, and probably still even to this day, the services that I am able to be a part of and be the pastor over bring people to a great feeling, or maybe even they bring people to an understanding of, wow, that's a great church, or maybe even, boy, I like that pastor, or maybe even, boy, the membership of that church is great. And that's all good, and it probably has its place. But my burning desire for this church and every service and ministry that we have is that the people that would come, whether they're saved or lost, would be confronted with who Jesus is. And when I say that, I'm not just saying it in hyperbole, I'm saying it like what Paul is saying right here in chapter 1. That's what he was trying to get across to the Colossian Christians. That, listen, the ministry that I have is not just to go and try to talk people into becoming Christians. The ministry that I have is I want to warn every man and tell them about who Jesus is. And as you go out and minister, and as you share the gospel, make sure that that's the message you're getting across. You want people to know who Jesus is, because their salvation is based upon Him. Let them be confronted with who Jesus is. Then that leads us to chapter 2, which is now a warning against the guile of the enemy. And this is a chapter that I want to look at a little bit with you. Let's take a few moments and go through the chapter. Now, he starts out in verse number 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now notice verse 4, because remember, he started out by saying, "I have great conflict for you." Here's now how he's going to answer that conflict, verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Can you see that they were dealing with people who came along, and for some reason that I don't necessarily understand, other than Satan is wicked, that somebody comes along and uses enticing words to beguile them? Who else from Scripture can you learn about and remember was beguiled? Eve was beguiled, wasn't she? Satan came along. The Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan used that serpent as an animation of who he was, right? He used that as a creature to be able to inhabit so that he could do his work, and it was a very subtle creature. And he used enticing words to beguile Eve. Well, guess what? In the church of Colossae, there were people trying to do the same thing. And those same types of people will do that with you. You cannot trust everybody who comes with a Bible and just says, "I want to share with you what God's Word says." There are people who will use enticing words to beguile you. Be careful. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Let me ask you this question. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Was it through good works? No. It was through faith, wasn't it? We could look at John 1 and learn that as we believe on Him, we've received Him. It is faith that allows us to receive him. So in the same way that we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now we're to walk in him. How is that? Not by good works, by faith. Walk in him in faith. Take the word of God and believe what it says. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then he goes with verse 8, we've already read it. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy is man's wisdom. It's man using his logic to try to convince you of something. Be careful. I'm not saying we never use logic, but we've got to be careful that we don't elevate logic above the Word of God or even equal to the Word of God. Remember that sometimes when we read the Word of God, like I believe it was Brother Rick, or no, it was Tony who referenced Isaiah 55, that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Let's be careful that we don't try to bring the Bible down to where it has to fit up with our logic. If God says that something is true, take God at his word. And that happens with salvation all the time. When we think about salvation, there's one side of people who say that, well, in order to be saved, all you need to do is tell somebody that they just believe on Jesus Christ, just say this prayer, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and you're saved. We would call that easy believism. That's wrong. But the other side of it is also a ditch that we don't want to fall into. And the other side of that is, well, in order to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus Christ, and then you have to make sure that you don't do this again and this again and this again and this again. And if you've got this problem over here, you got to get rid of that, and then because God won't accept you if you're not repentant. Now be careful, that's a ditch that people fall into. That's man using his logic. And the logic that he uses is, well, I mean, God's not going to save you and just allow you to live on in sin. I mean, if you're really and truly saved, if you've really had an encounter with God, then, you know, you won't do those things anymore. Wait a minute, be careful. What does the Word of God say? Take God at his word. No, it is not a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, just say this magic prayer and you're saved. But neither is it a working to prove your salvation. It's a faith and repentance in Christ, and that repentance is God changing your mind about your sin and salvation. It's, man, I'm a wicked sinner. I'm guilty before God. The things that I'm doing are sending me to the devil's hell because of, I deserve that. God, I don't want these sins anymore. Help, save me. That's repentance. It's not, well, I'm going to clean up my life and then God will receive me. Whoa, 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 be careful. And how does that come about? Philosophy, man's wisdom. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And then it says, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after, what's that last word? Christ. How are we to be sure of our salvation? Where are we to rest in? Christ, period. Let him be the beginning and end of all that we talk about with our faith. It is literally about Jesus Christ. And again, we don't just say that. It really is. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ. And that's who we point people to. We don't tell them to turn over a new leaf. We don't talk to them about, you got to be part of our church. We say, you need to run to Christ. In order to be saved, run to him. That's the message, right? And then verse number 9, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in other words, in a body. And ye, notice this, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So if we are in Christ, what are we according to verse number 10? Say it with me. We are complete. That means we have everything we need. If we're in Christ, we are complete. Well, wait a minute. When I got saved, there's this sin that keeps hanging on that I haven't gotten victory over. Can I really be complete? If you're in Christ, you're complete. I'll blow all of our minds here. There's not a one of us here that when we got saved, got rid of all of our sins. Not a one. Every one of you here and me, the guy standing behind the pulpit, there are sins hanging on that I struggle with every single day that I had when I first got saved. Because the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I sin all the time. And I'm not talking about gross, immoral sins. I'm talking about things that the average Christian goes, oh, that's not a big deal. God doesn't look at it that way. God says, that is a big deal. That's what I saved you from. And yet I battle with those daily. Does that mean that I don't get to go to heaven because I still battle with those? No. If that were the case, there wouldn't be a single person who'd make it into heaven. The reason we get to make it into heaven is we're in Christ. And in Him, we are complete. You have everything you need in Christ. Now look at what else it says. It says, let's see here, verse number 10, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I wish we had time to go into that, but we were circumcised in Christ. Doesn't matter if we're literally circumcised anymore, because we have the right circumcision, which is in Christ. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, and hath raised Him from the dead. We're already baptized in Christ too. So if baptism could save, it's already taken care of because I was baptized in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean I shouldn't follow the Lord in believer's baptism in a physical sense, because that's a sign of what already occurred when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can go in verse 13, we're quickened together with Him. Boy, there's so much in there. I wish we could look at all of them, but look at verse 16. What is the sum now of this? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So according to those verses, do you have to be worried about whether or not you worship the Lord on the Sabbath? No. According to God's own word, we don't have to worry about that anymore. It's done. Let no man judge you in those things. Why? Because I'm complete in Christ. All of those things were a shadow. They were pictures of what Jesus Christ fulfilled. And I am in Him. Therefore, it's done. I don't have to do any of those. I have the real thing. I don't have to have a shadow anymore. I am in Christ. He is in me. And I'm complete in Him. I don't have to worry about those Sabbath days anymore. Which means it doesn't matter if you worship on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. You should be worshiping 7 days a week. And yes, you should set aside a day to meet with God's people, to encourage them, exhort them, and have them exhort you. But that is not to fulfill some kind of a Sabbath day. Don't ever let somebody come to you and say, well, you worship on a day where they worship the sun, therefore it's false worship. They do not understand God's word. And some of them are dear people that are just... they just don't understand. They've been taught wrong, but they are wrong. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong because the word of God is clear. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Notice that there is a danger also to begin to worship angels and spirits and other things like that. Don't get into those things. Remember, you are complete in Christ, verse 19, and not holding the head, that's Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment administered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, if you are translated and now you're in the kingdom of God's dear Son, and if your body is dead with Christ, why are you worried about what this body's doing? Why are you thinking that you're going to please God by making this body be subservient to certain things? That does not please God. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't fast, get the body under control. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. We need to learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. But that's keeping it subdued so that it will bring honor and glory to Christ, and so that we can live a life that brings honor and glory to Christ. It's not somehow pleasing God by, boy, if I'll just fast enough, then God will be happy with me. If I'll just do enough of this, then God will be happy with me. And in our realm that we follow in, sometimes some of the books that we read, be careful with them. Some of them will have this kind of false doctrine in them. I've noticed that with some that are even pushed by people that I love and respect. And they'll, for instance, there's one that I read one time where this guy who apparently is a great man of God, and he talked about when he would do wrong, the Holy Spirit would speak to him and tell him that now that you did wrong, you're going to have to go through all of these hard times to make up for the wrong that you did. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not Scripture. And I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline. We've read that recently God does discipline. But God doesn't make me do penance when I've confessed something before Him. Be careful. That is a false doctrine that's not from the Word of God. And it makes a person feel good, but it's not Bible. Let's move on quickly here with chapter number 3 and 4. We won't spend a lot of time on those. But as we learn in chapter 2, a warning against the guile of the enemy, now we come to chapter 3. All right, with all of that said, now what? Notice what it says in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So the context of those verses that we use a lot of times to try to encourage us to not get involved with worldly things, the context of it actually is, don't let anybody beguile you in these false heresies of thinking that you can please God through doing all these things with the flesh. Rather, set your affection on things above. You are risen with Christ. That's where you are right now. Get your heart and your mind up there. Walk with God. Have fellowship with Him. Walk in the Spirit. That's the key to the whole thing. Walk in the Spirit. Walk with God. If you want to please God, spend time with Him. Walk with Him. Obey His every individual direction. Don't worry about fasting this magical amount of time, or giving up this magical amount of money, or doing this thing or that thing, or serving God in a monastery somewhere on a mountain in, you know, wherever. Those things aren't what please God. What pleases God is walking with Him on a daily basis, setting your affection on things above. And what will happen with that? Well, look at verse number 4 or 5 of the same chapter. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, bring them to death. Doesn't mean kill yourself. What it does mean is put those things to death in your life. Get your affection on things above and put all of those things aside. As in, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to let the flesh tell me what to do. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And it lists them: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, then it goes on with many instructions for us. It goes into husbands and wives and children. It goes into how we are to treat one another. In chapter number 4, then, we come to the final chapter where it begins with, masters, give your servants that which is just and equal. But then notice that he ends the book by giving final instructions. And he says in verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. In this passage of Scripture here, as he brings it to a close, he reminds them, don't let anybody steal from you by getting your eyes on the things of this world and thinking you're going to please God in the fleshly realm. Rather, set your affection on the things above. That will result in you treating people right, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, all these things. And then in his final instructions, he encourages them to love the brethren that he sent to them. A great book of Colossians, which teaches us so much about the sufficiency that we have in Christ. And I would encourage you, read through this book, meditate on these things, and just learn about, now that you are in Christ, what do you have? And the answer is everything. Everything you need. You say, I want to please God. All right, if you want to please God, then walk in the Spirit. Because you already have everything. You're not going to earn any favor with God. You're not going to get any brownie points by doing all these other things. If you want to please God, then walk in the Spirit. That's all you need. And you know what that helps us to do? That helps us to relax. And we should be able to relax. Just like, let me give you this illustration, we'll close. I would hope that my children understand that because they are my children, they can relax. Doesn't mean that I don't want them to do right, that I don't want them to obey, and I'll make sure they obey, and I'll discipline them when they don't obey. But they don't have to worry about whether or not they have to do all the right things to still be my child, et cetera, et cetera. It's all taken care of. It's all done. They can relax, especially when they're at home. Listen, they belong there. When I go to somebody else's house, I worry a little bit about those things. Am I doing things right? Am I doing all the things that they want me to do? You know, are they tired of me? Are they ready for me to go? Why? Because it's not where I belong. But when I go home, when my kids go home, when my wife is at home, we don't think about those things. This is where I belong. I can relax. It's not that I do things I shouldn't do at home. I try to clean up after myself and make it easy on my wife and all that, but I belong there. I don't worry about whether or not I've worn out my welcome. Same thing with us in Christ. You are in Christ. Relax. Walk in the Spirit. Do what is right. But don't be trying to always earn favor with God by doing all these good things. It's already taken care of. You're in Christ. You are complete in Him. So relax and enjoy it and live for God because you love Him. Serve Him because He's worthy of being served. And there's so much more joy in that when you get a hold of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your people. I thank You for Your word and the opportunity to preach Your word to Your people. Now, Lord, I do pray that You would help all of us to understand what Your word says about being complete in You. And Lord, forgive us. Many times we fall prey to the same things that the Colossian Christians fell prey to, that they allowed somebody to spoil them and beguile them through enticing words of man's wisdom. Lord, help us not to fall prey to those same things. Rather, help us to relax in You. Give glory to You by walking in the Spirit, daily, moment by moment, obeying the dictates of the Holy Spirit and pleasing You thereby. Help us with that, I pray. Please bless now the time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.